The epistle is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, starting at verse 9, which is found on page 1182 of the Pew Bibles. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is a gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of God, believe it. This is part three of the New Circuit's preaching series on discipleship. And it's entitled today, The Adventure of Discipleship, or we might say, The Adventure of the Christian Life. And I've chosen that reading from Colossians chapter 1 because in a few verses, we are reminded of what Christ has done for us in verses 13 and 20, and that we are expected to continue in our faith, which it says in verse 23. But we're not only to continue, but we're to progress. If we read the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, we read, "Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance and of faith towards God, which are necessary." We have to go on. We have to progress. That's God's plan for us. And that is the adventure to which we're called. The adventure. Using the word adventure in respect to the Christian faith reminds me of a hymn we had to sing at school. You of a certain age might remember the hymn. It's not a particularly good hymn. It's not one we sing today, but it's Servants of the Great Adventure, Patriots of God's Fatherland, fired by one supreme ambition. And it goes on, ready for the call we stand, cleanse our minds thou love or ruling, steal our wills and bind our eyes, that we see aright thy kingdom, make us daring, free and wise. Yes, servants of the great adventure that was called. Anyway, this morning we're going to explore what it means for each one of us gathered here, however far we've already come along the Christian life, to enter into this adventure of true discipleship. In that reading from Psalm 63, we're given an example of how we should go on by seeking God with all our heart, just like the deer pants after water, or following close behind him, as we heard later in that psalm. Even when things are not going well, they weren't going well with David when he wrote that psalm. It says that it was written in the wilderness, as Alan said, while he was being pursued by King Saul. So let me put this in the context of us all gathered here this morning. Most congregations consist of four different groups, although the relative proportions may vary from church to church. First of all, there are those who don't appreciate what sin is, nor its terrible consequences. That was me for many years. Before we came to Lincoln, we lived in Leeds, and I was the senior steward of a big church in Leeds. I was also leader of a house group, and in that house group there was a professor, a headmaster, teachers, doctors, a lawyer, and two future vice presidents of the Methodist Conference. And I was a leader, yet I didn't fully understand what sin was or its consequences. It took me a while to come to that realization. That's one group. The second group is those who do understand sin and that they themselves are sinners, but are burdened. Just like the character Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember that? It isn't read very often these days. It was one of the most popular Christian books at one time. You might remember it's in the form of a dream, someone's dream. And let me just read from the first paragraph of the book. And in this dream, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face turned away from his own house, with a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read in it. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able to contain himself any longer, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" And the next paragraph we read, "I am myself undone by reason of a burden that lies hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself and you, my wife, and my children shall miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape can be found, whereby we may be delivered." So this character called Christian had this burden on him. And the rest of the book shows how he first of all got rid of that burden by coming to the cross of Jesus and then progressing up to the celestial city, which was a conclusion of that book. The third group are those who are fully convinced, fully convicted of their sin, and they're deserving of eternal punishment, and then come in repentance to the foot of the cross, placing their trust in Christ, that on the cross he paid in full the penalty and suffered the punishment that they deserve. They have become true Christians, born again, children of God, and have a place reserved for them in heaven. They are assured of their place in heaven and are satisfied with that. But they are complacent and lack a hunger or thirst after God. They may have only a shallow inner experience of God's power and presence. Their worship may often be hollow, and they may not know the deep peace of God. They will not be as useful or effective as they should be in God's service. I think most of us can relate to that either now or at some stage in our Christian walk. And the fourth group, those who are not satisfied with salvation alone, but see it as just a beginning and have begun the adventure, the glorious pursuit and the happy exploration of the infinite riches of our God. The psalmists often express this desire for greater fellowship with God. Let me just read some quotes. First of all, some Psalms of David. Psalm 16, "I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." In Psalm 25, he says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Then Psalm 27, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger.'" Psalm 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." And Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water." And then we come to the perhaps more famous psalm, not by David, but by the sons of Korah, Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The Apostle Paul also sought God. He confessed that the mainspring of his life was a burning desire after Christ. Writing to the Philippian church, he says, "I count all these things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." And a number of hymn writers have expressed the same feelings as well. There's a hymn by John Senick, "Jesus, my all, to heaven is gone. He whom I fix my hopes upon, his track I see, and I'll pursue the narrow way till him I view." And the hymn "Nearer to God" by Sarah Adams, "Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. Even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to thee." And a more modern song by Jeff Bullock, "Hold me close, let your love surround me, bring me near to your side. And as I wait, I'll rise up like an eagle, and I will soar with you. Your spirit leads me on in the power of your love." So there's some helpful passages from scripture and from hymns. And in fact, I've printed them all out for you to, if any of you want to, you can take them away and read them at your leisure later. I'll put them over here. So, of those four groups of people, which group can you best relate to, best identify with? Whichever group you're in, I want to encourage you to seek this longing after God. To that end, let me address each group in turn. First of all, group one. You may not consider yourself a sinner because you haven't murdered or stole or committed adultery. But you know, sin is much more extensive than that. Sin is any disobedience towards God, rebelliousness against him, not wanting him to interfere with your life, or indifference towards him. Him who gave you life and provided for your needs. Him who sent his son to die for you. And has provided for your needs. Sin includes wrong attitudes. It includes wrong motives, worry, lack of love for God and for others, impatience with others, irritability, quickness to criticize other people, having a moral superiority, and all selfishness, all the self-sins, self-righteousness, self-justification when rightly criticized, self-pity, self-consciousness, self-admiration, self-confidence, self-love, self-promotion, self-seeking, self-complacency, self-indulgence, and many others. I came across a book a few days ago called Respectable Sins. Respectable Sins, which is a marvellous book which explains all the things that you perhaps don't call sins, sin, but they are. It's a book well worth reading, and I'm going to put it in our church library in the lounge in due course, which you can study. Well, all those things are offensive to a holy and pure God. And in God's perfect justice, they have to be punished by death. He promised that in the Garden of Eden. He said, if you disobey me, you'll surely die. Adam and Eve did disobey God, and they did die. They died spiritually immediately by being cast out from his presence, and they died physically eventually. But marvellously, God has provided a way out if you repent and turn to Jesus. The second group, you realize that you're a sinner and that you deserve the severest punishment, and you may, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, be burdened by this knowledge and have no real peace or deep joy. You may live in fear of death and going to hell, just like Martin Luther and John Bunyan and many other heroes of our faith in their earlier years. You may feel that you have to improve yourself or do some good deeds to earn salvation, but you find it impossible. Well, you must simply turn your eyes to Jesus, Jesus on the cross, and believe that on the cross he paid in full the penalty deserved by all your sins, by all those who place their trust in him. Why else did Jesus come and suffer so grievously? And if you do that, your burden will be taken, and you'll become a child of God without having to do anything else. You'll be filled with his Spirit and have a place reserved in heaven. The third group. Now you have understood all this and are well satisfied that you are a child of God, secure in the knowledge that a place is reserved for you in heaven. But you may feel something's missing. You don't see your Christian life as a great adventure, and you don't have the fellowship with Christ that you hear about, and you aren't growing in faith and are not instrumental in God's service. In a word, you are complacent. Saved, yes, but complacent. You may believe the right things, but as John Wesley wrote, having right beliefs or right opinions is at best a very slender part of religion. There may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right disposition towards him. Satan is a proof of this, he said. Now, if this is you, you need to deepen your relationship with God to really experience him. But how? Well, you need to realize the difference between salvation, which is all of God, and to which you haven't contributed, and developing greater fellowship with him, which is down to you, something you have to work at. The impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse needs us to pursue him. In our final hymn, we'll be singing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow with ceaseless praise." In the second verse, we sing, "Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of your love." We have to respond to the impulse that God gives us, the impulse to pursue him. We have to, in the words of Psalm 63, follow hard after him, or in the words of Psalm 42, thirst for God as the deer pants for the water brooks. But what practical steps can we take? Well, let me make just four suggestions. We have to get to know God. Just as human friendships can progress from just a casual meeting onto deep, intimate fellowship by frequent contact and communication, so we need to engage frequently with God in prayer and in Bible study, expressing our love for him and sharing our concerns with him and allowing him to influence our thinking about him. Now, God communicates to us via our minds and our wills and our emotions. We should remember that the Bible is the primary means whereby God speaks to us, and prayer is the primary means whereby we speak to God. But even in prayer, God may speak to us by, for instance, bringing to mind certain passages of his word which we've previously read and studied. That's the first thing. We've got to get to know God more. Secondly, we're to dwell on his love for us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, says, "Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that he died for us. Christ's love compels us that we should now live for him." That's saying we should really meditate and reflect on Christ's love for us. And that should help us to want to seek him more and more. There's a nice little rhyme called, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I do love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more." That's a prayer which we should say, which many saints have said, something similar. They recognize the poverty of their love to God and they ask for grace, for greater love towards him. Yes, we should reflect and meditate on Christ's love for us. And you know, the service of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, is designed for that very thing. It's designed for us to meditate and remember what Christ has done for us so that our love for him will grow. Thirdly, we should ask for his help. We ask him to make himself more real to us. I'd like to quote from another hymn by Charlotte Elliot, who from the age of 30 became an invalid for the next probably 40 years of her life. And she wrote a lot of hymns for invalids. And one of the hymns goes like this: "O Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more near, more intimately nigh than e'er the sweetest earthly tie." And in the third verse, "Nearer and nearer still to me, thou living, loving Saviour, be." That was her desire, to be closer to her God. And fourthly, we should also look at our priorities, examining ourselves to see what we may be getting in the way of wholehearted seeking after God, being prepared to give up anything we cherish, if need be, our possessions, our relationships, our customary behaviour. That came out from that reading from Matthew 16. When Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So, to enter into this adventure of true discipleship, we should reflect with thankfulness on what Jesus has done for us in accepting the role of Redeemer at the great cost of immense suffering and death, and daily dwell and meditate on this and be motivated by it. And in response, we should seek this ever closer fellowship with Jesus. Now, although this is something we have to energetically work at, he is pleased to assist us through his indwelling spirit. And in this way, we as individuals, and in turn the church of which we are all members, will not only enter into a wonderful adventure, a fulfilling adventure, but become fruitful and worthy of his name. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, you have called us here today for a purpose. You're calling us to the great adventure of greater commitment to you in response to the great love you have shown to us in Jesus. Lord, so work in all our hearts that we appreciate our true condition in your sight and yearn to know you better in experience and seek ever deeper fellowship with you. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who gave his life for this very purpose. Amen.